Good evening, everyone. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me tonight to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to be reading a little bit more than what I had thought we were going to be reading on Monday when I sent the bulletin information out. So we're actually going to read the whole of chapter 4, verses 1 down through 18. And before we look and read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him first in prayer tonight. Again, O Lord, we do come to You tonight and give You thanks and praise You for all of Your majesty, all of Your glory, all that You have accomplished for us and for our salvation. And Father, we pray tonight that as Your people come to hear Your Word as it is read and proclaimed, we ask, Father, that You would be with us by the power of Your Spirit, that You would guide and direct our thoughts, our hearts, our minds, that in all things, Father, we might see Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might love Him more and follow Him all the more faithfully. We pray that You would do these things by the power of Your Spirit. We ask it in the name of Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God, and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what was written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Greek mythology has a story about a character named Sisyphus. Maybe you've heard of Sisyphus before. As I was looking him up this week, in no small amount of irony, it seems that he was the first king and founder of the city that would eventually become Corinth. And after a lifetime of trickery and a lifetime of living contrary, not just to our God's will, but even to the will of the so-called gods of Greek mythology, after a lifetime of this, Sisyphus was punished in the underworld. Part of his punishment was to take a boulder that was enchanted by the god Zeus, the little g so-called god Zeus, to take this boulder and to roll it up a hill. But every time before the hill would reach the top, it would magically enchant it. It would release from his grasp and would roll back down to the bottom. And he would have to start again the next day seeking to roll this boulder up a hill. He was punished with an eternity of meaninglessness and frustrating pursuit. No doubt there are days that some of our labors feel like Sisyphus's labors. They seem endless. Perhaps they seem to be getting nowhere. And sometimes they can seem pointless and frustrating. And then at that moment that they are just about to be accomplished, we realize that there is more to do. Or maybe someone comes and tells us that we have to do the whole thing all over again. Regular life can be like this, can it not? But what about our Christian life? Surely there is something in our Christian life, isn't it, that goes from one success to another with no opposition, no difficulty, no frustration. Well, I'm sure we all know the answer to that. That there are many things in our life that seem, even in our Christian life, that may seem similar. Frustrating. Not reaching the end that we hope or that we desire. But the question, of course, is a very important question. How do we deal with the reality of our labors, our actions, whether they are in the secular world or whether they are in our own Christian life? How do we deal with those days that feel like 10 steps backward with no steps forward? How do we deal with the very real opposition that we face from friends or families or co-workers in doing just the very basic things that our God, our Savior, calls us to do? I'm not even talking about the opposition we might face when we seek to share the gospel with friends or families or co-workers. I'm talking about just trying to live our life in accordance with God's will. In these verses, Paul is seeking to lay down gospel words to help us to make sense of what can seem like, at times, from a human perspective, what can seem like frustrating endeavors, and maybe even sometimes can seem like meaningless endeavors because they never reach the plateaus that we long to rest on for a moment or for a while. Paul is calling us in all things to push forward. Not because, as with Sisyphus, we are somehow cursed to useless or frustrating labor. That's not the reason that Paul calls us to press on in the Christian life at all. Because that's just your lot in life. The ball rolls back downhill every day and you must get up and continue trying to push a ball that will never reach the summit. That's not why we are called to press on in the faith. Rather, it is because of the reality of the glory of the gospel that he is laying before these Corinthians and laying before us. It is because of that glory that we are to press on in all things. But I want us to see how Paul gets there. And to do that, I want us to see where Paul begins. Remember last week in verse 12 of chapter 3 that Paul speaks about the great boldness of speech that he has because of the glory of the gospel. He is bold to proclaim it. But now, in a very similar way, Paul is declaring in verse 1 of chapter 4 that he also has determination. It's boldness, yes, because of the glory, but he's also determined because of the reality of that glory. He says that because we have this ministry by the mercy of God, or as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. He says it here in verse 1. He says it again in verse 16. Therefore, in other words, on the basis of the things we're going to look at in a moment, Paul does not lose heart. That is, despite the many reasons that he might have, particularly as he looks at his ministry with human eyes, or perhaps as he listens to his critics, all the reasons Paul might have to give up, he says he does not. He does not lose heart. Now, in just a moment, I want us to look at those reasons, and I want us to consider how those reasons might impact ourselves as we seek to, whether it's to carry out our ministry or we wanted to reduce it even more simply and say, as we merely seek to live out a Christian life, what are the kinds of things that might cause us to lose heart? But before we get there, I want us to notice something just in the way that Paul is putting this. When I said that Paul has determination, I can tell because you all kind of look at your passage and you all look up quickly saying, well, it doesn't say determination. And you're right, it doesn't say it, but I think that's what he means by we do not lose heart. But notice that he has chosen to put it that particular way, not just once, but twice. And perhaps what Paul wants us to pause just for a moment and to consider is that the desire to give up, the desire to turn away from the things that we have been given to do by our God, the desire to do that is first an inward reality. Long before we actually give up, whether it's seconds or days or years, we begin to do what Paul says here he will not do. We begin to lose heart. That is, we begin to lose that inward sense of commitment to what it is we are about, to what it is that we are seeking to do. Maybe it's opposition, maybe it's difficulty, maybe it's failure, or maybe just the grass is a little bit greener on the other hill. Whatever it is, these things wear us down, and we can no longer see the point of our efforts. We can no longer feel the drive to keep going and pushing and striving. We no longer hear the call to do those things over and again. Not because we're seeking success, but because we're seeking faithfulness. There is content for us to think about in just a moment, for us to ponder about our own lives. But Paul reminds us at the very beginning of how great is our need in the Christian life, first and foremost, to guard our hearts. We need the content for our minds. We need to be able to attach specific things to the way in which we live our lives. We need to contemplate them. We will in just a second. But it begins first and foremost with our hearts. We do not guard our hearts against despair. We do not preach to our hearts the reality that God has not called us to success, but to faithfulness. And yes, that means that there will be those days where we do take 10 steps backwards, even in our Christian life. And we cannot see a single step forward. And God still calls us to get up the next day and to labor in those gospel things again and again and again. We must guard our hearts against despair if we are to live the Christian life. But again, Paul also wants to remind us of some very specific things in his life that might have, had he let them, that might have given him reason to lose heart and to lose his determination and to no longer hear that inward call, that to have that inward drive and desire to fulfill his ministry. And I want us to look, as he does, really kind of at three broad reasons that he might have had to lose heart and to give up in gospel ministry. The first of those is just the reality of the constant opposition to his ministry. Now, this is something we've seen broadly in 1 Corinthians, and we see it again in 2 Corinthians, that so much of this letter in particular is given over to a defense that Paul presents of his ministry. I mean, in fact, that is precisely where we are. If we were to diagram sort of 2 Corinthians, we are in the middle of the section where Paul is defending his ministry against the so-called super apostles that he will name later, not by, you know, their given names, but he will call them super apostles later in the book of 2 Corinthians. And he is here stating his qualifications again to them. And as we saw last week and in the weeks prior, his primary qualification, his primary commendation is not from himself and is certainly not from the apostles in Jerusalem. It is the Christians in Corinth. They are his letter of commendation because they have heard his gospel. They have believed. That declares him to be a true apostle. And in one way, everything that Paul is saying in this section, and particularly all the things that Paul is saying in chapter 4, could be taken as a sort of sly rebuke to the peddlers or to the super apostles. If Paul is this way, surely the point is that he is trying to compare himself against others who are not like this. And maybe one of the things that Paul is saying here is, look, if they had to go through what I've had to go through, they would have given up on ministry years ago. It's part of his mark as a true apostle that even though he faces such opposition, both within the Christian church from, again, peddlers or so-called super apostles, or from without, the Jews in the synagogue, the Romans, as they are upset with Paul for disturbing the status quo. In all these things, Paul is aware that that opposition is, in one sense, is a mark that he is going out into the world and is proclaiming a Jesus Christ who is the king of a kingdom that is not of this earth. But of course, Paul is one who is not surprised by opposition. In fact, Paul is one who expects it. And maybe in some sense you get through all of this. Maybe if Paul is surprised by anything, it's how often, particularly the Christians in Corinth, can't seem to get it through their heads that if you are going to be a Christian living in this world or that world, you're going to face opposition. And Paul even reminds them of this in this passage. Is it not the God of this age, as he describes Satan, who is the one going around blinding the minds of unbelievers? The minds of those who do not believe have been blinded. They have been veiled. Of course there's going to be opposition. As Paul says to the Ephesians, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are engaging in what is ultimately and fundamentally a cosmic struggle between those who go forth to proclaim the gospel, those who go on to live out the gospel, and Satan and his minions. Paul perhaps could say it this way. If I was not facing opposition in what I am proclaiming and what I am seeking to do, wouldn't that lead you to believe that perhaps the God of this age is no longer considering me a threat? No, there's no reason to give up because you face opposition. If you weren't facing opposition, you're not conducting ministry. That's what Paul is saying. But of course, that leads us then to the second reason that Paul might have had to despair or to lose heart. The very fact that there is a God of this age, as he describes Satan, who is going around blinding the minds of unbelievers and they don't believe. Paul is going around proclaiming the greatest news that any human being could ever hear, and yet so many don't believe. Paul is led in what he calls this triumphal procession, but how many at the end of the day actually really smell the aroma of life? Now, Paul could perhaps look back to Pentecost, although Paul was not there at Pentecost, and Pentecost could be described as a mass revival or a mass conversion. But as we start to look at the reality of Paul's ministry from a purely numbers perspective, Paul seems to have had somewhat lackluster results by comparison. And who knows, maybe that was part of the sales pitch of the super apostles. I mean, how many converts has Paul really had here in Corinth? Did you hear about Pentecost? We're from Jerusalem where the Pentecost happened, where thousands came to faith in Jesus. And if you want that kind of revival in your city, you need to listen to us and you need to hear us. But Paul has already covered the reality of this. In fact, not even just in this letter, he's covered it all the way back in 1 Corinthians 1:23. Paul describes his gospel as we preach Christ crucified. And what is that? Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it is folly to the Gentiles. In other words, it sounds to Jews like heresy, like Paul is inviting them to idolatry. And it sounds to Gentiles like pure foolishness, because every Gentile knows that there is no such thing as a resurrection. When you die, you die. Maybe if they are quasi-religious, you go on to Hades or wherever else, the underworld, but no one comes back. Of course, there are going to be those who are not going to believe. But notice what Paul says in response to this. We do not lose heart, verse 2, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame. Paul is not going to alter his gospel so that the Jews would no longer see it as a stumbling block, or that Gentiles would no longer see it as foolishness. Paul is never going to engage in sneaky, deceitful, underhanded tactics in order to make the gospel more palatable. Again, the reality that there are those who believe and those who do not is not for Paul a reason to lose heart, a reason to despair. But it is a reminder to him that the Lord is the one who takes the gospel and uses it to open the eyes of the unbeliever. That's why he says in verse 5, we're not preaching ourselves, how wise we are, how smart we are. No, we preach Jesus Christ, the Lord. And we preach ourselves not as saviors, but as servants. The literal word there is slaves. We are your slaves for Jesus' sake. We are here to minister to you. Again, no doubt a backhanded way of saying the difference between Paul and the super apostles, who probably would have never described themselves as bond servants for Jesus' sake. If anything, you are my servant because I am the leader. I am the one up front telling you these things. And Paul says the only time our name comes into the gospel is not to show off how good we are, but to remind you that ministers are your servants for the sake of Christ and for his gospel and for his kingdom. Therefore, neither opposition nor the fact that some do not believe cause Paul to lose heart or to give up in his ministry. On the contrary, these realities only serve to further embolden him to strive all the harder in service to his Lord. But I said there were three things. The third thing, the third reason that Paul might have given up, the third reason he might have lost heart is suffering. No doubt Paul comes here, on the one hand, because he suffered greatly. He will later on in this letter remind them of the kinds of suffering he has endured for the gospel. But I think also there's another reason that Paul brings up suffering. After all, no one in this room is an apostle. Now, that's not to say that none of us face opposition or that none of us have ever shared the gospel and had someone not come to faith because we shared the gospel with them. All of us, in one level, have faced those kinds of things, but it's easy maybe too easy sometimes for Christians to step back and say, well, those are apostolic realities, or maybe those are pastoral realities. Okay, you, pastor, can learn something from them, but what about the rest of us? But when Paul comes to the reality of suffering, there's no one who should feel themselves exempted from that reality, from that potential reason to lose heart and to give up in the Christian life. But notice that in bringing up the reality of suffering, once again, Paul is linking a ministry that reveals the light of Christ, that brings life through the Holy Spirit. He links that with an experience of darkness and death through union with Jesus Christ. That Paul is once again linking the reality of his suffering and all of our suffering, not with the opposite of the gospel, whatever that might be, but rather linking our experience of suffering with our coming to faith and following Jesus. And that is because the treasure that Paul presents in every place is one, he says, is carried around in an earthen vessel, in a jar of clay. I'm sure you've seen the pictures, perhaps, I don't know, I've seen the pictures of the various places in the Middle East where they found some new discovery of some new scrolls, and they have this picture of a cave where the wall, or the wall is caved in, and there are these earthen vessels, and they're so excited. They're not excited because they found earthen vessels. No one gets excited. Maybe a handful of archaeologists really like earthen vessels. You get excited when you come across a cave and there are earthen vessels. You get excited because of what they might hold, not because of the vessels themselves. They were only valuable in Paul's day for what they might contain. And in a sense, they're still primarily only valuable for what they might contain if we come across one today. Because after all, they are in and of themselves fragile. They're kind of like the disposable water bottles of the ancient world. One is as good as any other. If one breaks, you throw it out and you go and you get another to hold your olive oil or whatever else it might be. And yet Paul is saying that the reality that we are jars of clay, that we are in and of ourselves fragile, and even in one sense for Paul, interchangeable. Right? Paul is not necessary for the spreading of the gospel. God could have used any other individual if he wanted to. Paul is saying, by describing himself as an earthen vessel or a jar of clay, Paul is saying there is nothing special or valuable about me apart from the treasure that I bring, which is the gospel. But even this idea or this reality is part of the plan and the purpose of God. Notice again verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that, or so that, the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, what Paul is saying is God has chosen men like Paul, who in and of themselves there is nothing special. Nothing in Paul that commends itself either to God or, for that matter, to anyone else. And God chooses men like Paul to proclaim his gospel so that no one will doubt the reality of where the excellence is. It's not Paul. It's the treasure that he brings. It's to demonstrate that the power is not with Paul. The power is with God, who takes that gospel and brings out of darkness those who are blinded by the God of this age. Indeed, the whole of Paul's life proclaims this truth, that coming to Christ is not the end of all your earthly problems. Notice what he says in verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Here, Paul is linking in every place two ideas, one on the first column, so to speak, which are bad enough. But then in the second column, there's always an intensification of that reality. Yes, we are afflicted, or as our translation has it, hard pressed, but we are not fully and finally crushed. We feel the pressures of this world, but we are not fully crushed by them. We are perplexed, or perhaps another way of translating that is we are bewildered. We are sometimes at a loss. We don't have all the answers. But we're never in despair. Why would we not be in despair, even when we don't have the answers? Well, because we don't need to have all the answers. There's nothing wrong with being perplexed as a Christian. In fact, there's something very normal about a Christian not having all the answers. Because the treasure is in a jar of clay. We're not supposed to have all the answers. Even pastors, even Paul isn't supposed to have all the answers. He's supposed to point you to Jesus. Because it's Christ that has the answers. Persecuted, but not forsaken. I wonder if Paul, even as he's writing these words, is thinking about the reality of our Savior Jesus Christ on the cross. He was persecuted, and Jesus was forsaken, was he not? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Paul is saying, look, you may, actually I think he's going a little further than that, but we'll just put it in this terms, you may face persecution as a Christian. But guess what? You will never be forsaken because Jesus Christ was forsaken in your place. God is never going to abandon you. Struck down but not destroyed. Struck down is a nice way of saying you're going to die. You're going to be felled or you will be killed. But you will not be destroyed. Yes, you will face death. All Christians will face death, assuming that Jesus doesn't return soon. At least all of us will face death, assuming he doesn't come soon. But you will not be destroyed. There is resurrection hope in Christ Jesus. There is this promise in the gospel that the second death will not touch us because we are hidden in Christ. In fact, Paul brings it all home with what he says at the end. In verse 10, always carrying around in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. In other words, Paul is saying the things in the first column happen to all of us as believers so that the things in the second column might be revealed. We are afflicted by the world, and with God's permission, we are bewildered at times and we are persecuted and we will all face death. But in all of these things, God allows them to happen so that the reality of the second column might be put on display. Yes, we are hard pressed, but we are never crushed. We are perplexed, but never in despair. We are persecuted, but God never abandons us. And even if we die, that does not mean that God will destroy us. As I was working through this, I was reminded of all things, the prosperity gospel. I have to say, I've always been a little bit perplexed by the popularity of the prosperity gospel. I guess there are some that this prosperity gospel might be attractive to, particularly if you're already wealthy, right? Because you can come in and you can say to yourself, well, my wealth is a gift from God, right? That's what the pastor is saying. If you have enough faith, if you have enough trust, then God will richly bless you. And if you're already rich, it's a great message, right? God has blessed me. I'm not sure why you would want God's blessing if you were already rich, but either way, you get the point. But what I don't understand is how these churches can survive when most of the people in those churches are not wealthy. They're not prosperous. And they don't ever become prosperous. Right? They do all the things that the pastor tells them to do. They throw their money in the offering plate because God is going to return it back 100-fold or whatever else. and they never become prosperous. In other words, what's really going on is that what they hear proclaimed week after week and what they see put on display up there on that stage are not things that they find in their own lives. They don't experience the things that are being preached week in and week out, Sunday after Sunday. But Paul here is saying that is the exact opposite of the reality of true and real Christian ministry and Christian preaching. As you come into the church, wherever Paul may be, and you come in beaten down by the world, you come in with struggles against sin. You come in maybe with the stripes of persecution from the world or from others. And as you come in, you see in Paul the very same struggle that you see in yourself. You see in Paul the very same difficulties with the world that you experience day in and day out. The same kind of suffering that you have in your union with Christ, you see on display in Paul. But of course, you also see life at work in Paul. Right? You see in Paul, week by week, day by day, the Spirit-wrought change as he is made more and more into the image of Christ. You see the joy and the hope and the faith and the love that Paul puts on display. The things that you also, at least hopefully, are seeing in yourself. And what Paul is saying is that you should not see something in your minister that is different than you see in yourself. And that's not to say that it's exactly the same amount, right? I mean, I doubt many people were as persecuted or as perplexed at times or as hard pressed on every side as the Apostle Paul was. But they can see in their lives a reflection of Paul as he stands before them to proclaim the gospel. But the reason you can see a reflection in those things that you experience in your own life in Paul is really because Paul is reflecting Christ. And in fact, the reason that we experience those things is because our life is reflecting Christ. That death of Christ, that daily death to sin, must be at work in us in order for the life of Christ to also be at work in us. And so Paul says that he speaks with boldness, he speaks with determination, and he speaks because he believes. Look at verse 13. This is a long sentence which basically amounts to one thing. Paul believes what he is proclaiming, and that is why he's saying these things. He's not peddling anything. He's not selling something that he himself doesn't trust in. Neither is he twisting and manipulating his gospel to make it more palatable to others. He believes, and therefore he speaks. And what does he believe? He believes that the one who raised up Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. He believes that there is power in the gospel, resurrection power. The same power that came into the body of Christ on the third day in the tomb is available to us to bring us up out of death and to work newness of life in us. Paul does not lose heart, and he does not want us to lose heart either. As he says, the old man, the sinful man, the outward man is perishing more and more every day as we experience the realities of the death of Christ in our bodies. But the inward man, the new man, the new creation, as Paul will say in chapter 5, is more and more renewed day by day as the life of Christ, the resurrection power that flowed into Christ's body is at work in us. And therefore, in the face of Christ, In the face of eternity, Paul asks that question, what are our present struggles? Our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, they are not worthy of our consideration. When Paul puts together the pros and cons for going on in ministry, these three things don't even make the list. They're not even worth considering. Opposition? There's supposed to be opposition. People that don't come to faith? Well, of course that's going to be the reality. Suffering? I'm united to Christ. What else should I expect? No, the only way is to move forward in the gospel. The only path through which Christ is redeeming us and preparing us for the eternal weight of glory. But remember, friends, that Paul is not merely saying these things to tell them why he hasn't lost heart. He doesn't want us to lose heart either. Therefore, friends, no matter how many times that boulder of sin slips through your finger and rolls back down the hill, no matter how much greener the grass of sin or self-determination might seem from where you stand right now, no matter how much opposition, no matter how little success or how much suffering you are called to endure, do not lose heart. The gospel, the true apostolic preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ never promised anything different than the experiences we have in Christ today. There is no gospel without Jesus on the cross. And the gospel never promises eternal glory without the reality of having to endure present suffering. The gospel never said that we would never be hard-pressed, that we would never be perplexed, that we would never be persecuted, that we would never be struck down or die. The gospel said, however hard-pressed you may be, you will never be crushed because Jesus Christ has saved you. However perplexed you may feel, you will never be truly in despair because Christ has been revealed to us. However much persecution you may experience, we will never be forsaken. Christ has endured that for us. However much you may be struck down, you will not be destroyed. Christ's resurrection unto glory is ours as well. This is the gospel that Paul proclaims. There is no other gospel that can lift the veil. There is no other gospel that the Spirit will use to bring life and light to those who are blinded by the God of this world. There is no other gospel that can really and truly save. And what Paul says here is something that has continued. That all of these things, all of these realities have been for our sake. That grace having spread through the many, and how much more down through the centuries, even to us tonight, that this grace has spread so that it might cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Give praise to Jesus Christ if you are facing these realities, my friends. They are not given to cause you to lose heart, but to reveal to you the reality that if the death of Christ is at work in you, the life of Christ is at work as well. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight giving thanks and praise for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, to rescue us. And we thank you, Father, that his death is effectual for us, but is also at work in us. Father, we ask that you would help us more and more, day by day, to die more to sin, to hate it, to turn from it, to flee from it. And we pray all the more, O Lord, that the resurrection life of Christ, which is ours as well, would be working to increase that new man, to increase those desires that we have to hold fast to Him and to do all that You have called us to do. And Father, we pray even now that You would be working in us this eternal weight of glory. Help us, Lord, to look to Christ, to trust in Him, that we might be saved. We pray this in His name. Amen.